Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, come to us also, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see Christ more clearly. We pray that you would touch our affections and our wills, that we may love him and obey him more clearly. And most of all, we pray that you would so subdue our hearts that with great joy we may recognize all that you have done for us in giving your Son to us and for us. Teach us then, we pray, from your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and you'll find the reading in the Pew Bible, page 855, the Children's Bible, if you have your Children's Bible with you, page 1249. I often say to people in church whom I don't know or may not have met before, what's your story? What's your story? And it is it's a wonderful way of discovering the variety of the Lord's dealings with his people as you listen to the stories of God's people. And the gospel narratives at the beginning of Matthew and also at the beginning of Luke and John tell the story of how God worked in the lives of really very ordinary men and women to bring them to Christ. And we're going to be looking at these narratives during the Advent season. And first of all, Luke chapter 1. Let us hear God's word. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month when Elizabeth was awaiting the birth of her child, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. It's been one of the privileges I've had as a Christian minister that in every church that I've served as minister, I've had some very remarkable predecessors. In one church I had a predecessor, not an immediate predecessor, but a real predecessor who was still minister of the congregation when he was over 100 years old. The amazing thing was that his successor was also minister of the congregation when he was 100 years old. And the even more amazing thing was that the second man was the son of the first man. Absolutely extraordinary, a hard act to follow. In another church I had a predecessor whose name I guess almost everybody in our congregation knows, Walter Chalmers Smith. Walter Chalmers Smith. You know that name, but I see from your faces you don't know why you know that name. Walter Chalmers Smith was the author of the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And I mention his name not because he was a predecessor, nor because he wrote that great hymn, but because he wrote another great hymn for Christmas. I don't think it's in our hymn books. It begins, Earth was waiting, spent and restless. And then it has these lines, intriguing lines, in its second verse, speaking about this very passage. Then the Spirit of the Highest to a virgin meek came down, and he burdened her with blessing, and he pained her with renown. It's those striking words, aren't they? He burdened her with blessing. And I hope as we think for a few minutes about this passage that we will be able to see not only how the Lord burdened the Virgin Mary with blessing, but how in his marvelous grace he places the burden of blessing also upon our shoulders and says to us, as he said in essence through Gabriel to her, will you bear the burden of my blessing? It's characteristic of Luke's gospel, as he indicates at the beginning of this chapter, that he has done a good deal of research behind everything that he writes. He has examined things carefully. It looks as though he's tried to speak to eyewitnesses in various versions of the stories that had surrounded Jesus to make sure that he was getting exactly the right details for his wonderful gospel. And you can't help at least wondering whether Luke ever had the opportunity to meet with the Virgin Mary and to ask her the obvious questions. What was it like? I suppose if he'd been a contemporary individual, he would have inevitably asked the question, what did you feel? And I suppose she would have answered, the truth of the matter is, there was nothing in my experience that could possibly have prepared me for the message that the angel Gabriel brought to me. And the startling nature of the angel Gabriel's greeting. You perhaps know that we meet Gabriel, I think, in only two places in the scriptures, in the life of Daniel and here at the beginning of the gospel account. And interestingly, in both places, he seems to be doing exactly the same thing. He is explaining and applying and helping people to understand the message about God's purposes. He, in a sense, is a teacher of the gospel. And that's what lies behind the angel Gabriel's greeting. And he clarifies for Mary what it is that he is doing. And I think it's important for us to grasp this because it's so easily misunderstood. He greets her and speaks to her, you notice, as somebody who is favored. Verse 28, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And then later on, he speaks to her in the same terms when he says in verse 30, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, the language that's used here is not so much, I think, the language that we would understand as favor. Sometimes we say to people, will you do me a favor? It doesn't have that atmosphere or ethos at all. It's actually the language the New Testament uses for grace. It's the language, for example, the very language that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 when he speaks about the overflowing, lavish kindness of God in the grace that he has displayed to us in Jesus Christ. And so when Gabriel says to Mary, "You are highly favored," he's not for a moment suggesting that she has done anything to, as it were, merit this unique position in which she's going to serve the Lord. Actually, he's saying to her, "Mary, you have received the grace that you didn't merit." Indeed, the underlying motif of this passage, and really of all the birth passages about our Lord Jesus Christ, essentially is saying to us, in the sending of Jesus Christ to be the Savior, God is actually setting men and women aside. He is underlining for us that the only resources we have in relationship to salvation are the resources of our own fallen, sinful nature that make that salvation so necessary. And that, of course, is why Gabriel patiently explains to Mary, who, judging by the Magnificat, had an unusually keen understanding of Bible truth, but he patiently explains to Mary that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her. Just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the darkness of the waters at creation, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her and cover her so that the child that will be conceived in her womb will not be like any other child of Adam's warped and fallen flesh, but will actually be holy, the Son of God. Indeed, how fascinating that Luke, whose gospel so marvelously picks up the style of telling the story that we have in the Old Testament scriptures, narrates for us this incident that is really saying to us, just as God began the first creation in darkness as the Spirit hovered over the waters, so God is beginning a new creation altogether, and the wonder is that he's coming down into the darkness of our fallen condition, and he is sending into the world in the weakest embryonic form his Holy Son in order that he might be our Savior. And so, in a sense, the first thing that we notice in this passage is that the angel Gabriel's greeting to Mary is to emphasize that when God comes to save, God must come in unmerited sovereign grace. If we are ever to know what it means for God to say to us, "You are highly favored." Now that, of course, leads us very naturally to the name that the baby was to be given. Gabriel's greeting is, first of all, to explain to Mary the meaning of the gospel. But now he wants to explain to her the meaning of the baby's identity. And you'll notice how he explains this to her. Verse 31, "You will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." And in those simple words, he's weaving together a whole series of threads of information and revelation that had been given in the Old Testament scriptures. That it looks as though Mary would have known her Old Testament Bible well enough to catch the signals that Gabriel was sending. That the baby who was going to be born would have the name Jesus. the name that would mean Savior. And in order to qualify as Savior, there were two things that would need to be true of him. On the one hand, he would need to be the Son of God. He would need to have the very nature and name of God. And on the other hand, he would need to be truly and fully and perfectly human. And so he underscores for her that the baby to be born, Jesus, is the Son of the Highest. And yet at the same time, he is the Son of David. He is the Son of God, and yet he is truly and fully man. We confessed that this morning, didn't we, in the Nicene Creed. Is that just something that it's nice to confess at Christmas time, but you don't really need that kind of Savior? Do you think if this were unnecessary, God would have gone to such lengths as to send his Son into the world in this way? No, this must be somehow absolutely essential to the message of the gospel. Why is it essential? For this reason, that unless he were truly and fully and in a holy way man, he could never have stood for us and stretched out his hands upon the cross and said, "Father, take the sins of men and women and place them upon me. I am one of them, and I, for their sakes, will bear their burden of shame and sin and guilt." And yet at the same time, had he not been the Son of God with the very nature of God, it wouldn't have been possible for him, even if we could remotely imagine it. It wouldn't have been possible for him to stand in the place of more than one individual, would it? The sacrifice of one man could perhaps theoretically, a holy man, take the place of another man who was sinful. But for the sacrifice of one man to have this infinite quality that would enable him to bring the forgiveness of sins to men and women and boys and girls throughout the ages, the person who did that would need to have something infinite about his character. And this is exactly who Jesus is. This is the glory of the gospel. This is why these things are not just a matter of kind of recondite pieces of theology that don't matter to us. This is the very heart of things. This is what makes the glory of Christmas dawn upon your soul, and without it, it will never dawn upon your soul. I can have all kinds of nice experiences at Christmas, but I can't actually have Christmas unless this dawns upon my soul that the God of heaven took on my flesh in order to bear my sins and be my Savior. And it's the sheer distance between the one and the other, between his infinite holiness and my lowliness, that makes me gasp with awe when I sing, "Love came down at Christmas." And I don't know about you, but speaking for myself, I know that unless the Holy Spirit opens my eyes and touches my affections, I know that Christmas will come and go and I'll love it, but I'll never say, "Oh, isn't this glorious?" It's interesting, isn't it, that the Magnificat, Mary's praise, comes sometime later, after she'd made the journey to see her relative, Elizabeth. And I think it must be an indication of all that she was thinking in between Gabriel's visit to her and her visit to Elizabeth, as the truth of what Gabriel had said to her was dawning upon her soul, and the good news of Christmas was gripping her. this baby in my womb has been perfectly qualified and fitted by the Heavenly Father to bear the sins of lost and broken sinners and to comfort those who can find no comfort whatsoever in this world. Marvelous. If he weren't God, he could do nothing for you. Or at least he could do no more for you than your friends can do for you. And your friends can't really get inside your heart and say, I really am able to bear your burdens. And because he is both God and man, he understands and he has the power to save us. But then there's something else. There's Gabriel's explanation. There's the baby's identity. And of course, there is the teenage Mary's response. And of course, there's something completely unique about this. God is saying to her through Gabriel, you are going to bear the Son of God in flesh. And it's hardly surprising that the language that's used here, as well as elsewhere in the gospel narratives, of her being troubled until she is instructed by Gabriel about the significance of what is happening to her. And then, as it looks as though Gabriel is one of those heavenly ministers who knew just the word to say to encourage people. Just the word to say to encourage people. And he says to this girl, he says, you know, your relative Elizabeth. Oh, well, everybody knew her relative Elizabeth. She was getting on in years. And they'd been trying for children, and she was barren. And Gabriel says to Mary, it looks as though she didn't know. He says, you know, old barren Elizabeth, she's going to have a baby. Nothing is impossible with God. Just a wonderful, wonderful word. How God brought just the right women into Mary's life at just the right time. Anna in the temple later on, to encourage her, to comfort her, to strengthen her. And so she yielded to the Lord. May it be according to your word. But I described Mary as I did very deliberately. The teenage Mary's response. By almost universal agreement, Mary was a teenager, perhaps a relatively young teenager. Why not Elizabeth? Why not the older woman? Could it be because in the economy of God, right at the very beginning of sending his son into the world, God is saying, among other things, it's not the most important thing he's saying, but for some of us, it could be the most important thing he is saying. Teenage years. Teenage years. When you want to be significant. When you struggle in becoming who you will be and in ways that if you're a teenager, I tell you, you can scarcely take in just now, you are settling your destiny for both time and eternity. For both time and eternity. And here we have an illustration of how seriously God is prepared to take somebody in their teenage years and entrust her with the burden of his blessing. Give her significance, purpose, a place in his heavenly kingdom. I wonder if you're a teenager where you are in all this mix. What you do as you try to find a solution to the question that so much haunts teenagers, how do I find my place, my purpose, my significance? Some of you are good academically and that gives you that little, oh, him, her. Or good in sports, but many of us are not much good at either. So we try to be jokesters, to be popular. What's going on in my heart when all of these things that I daren't say to anybody else, even my close friends, perhaps especially my close friends, what's it all about? It's simply this, that God has set eternity in our hearts, and our hearts are restless either until they are filled with eternity, or until we've filled them up with enough junk not to care anymore about eternity. You know, it's true, you've all read the statistics, that most people who come to faith in Jesus Christ have come to faith in Jesus Christ before the end of their teenage years. And for all we thank God for the number of people, and it's quite a number of people in our church family here, who came to faith in later life. Most who don't come to resolute commitment to Jesus Christ in their teenage years never come to resolute commitment to Jesus Christ any year, nor for all eternity. And it's almost as if in the way God does things right at the beginning of the gospel, it's saying to us, it's not the most important thing about this passage, but it's a very striking thing about this passage, that when teenagers are crying out, is there anybody who will take me seriously? It's almost as though God is saying to you, how seriously do you want to be taken? Because I will give my son to you. Indeed, it is the passion of my being that you should regard my son with the same affection I regard my son. And the only way you can do that is by recognizing that he showers grace upon you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And to all who received him, says the Apostle John, he will give the right to be called the children of God. What a word for those of us who are teenagers. But isn't there a word too also for those of us who are parents, and not least parents of teenagers? You ever wonder why it was that Mary went off to Elizabeth? You can only speculate, can't you? But it can be for only one of two reasons. Either because her parents said to her, my dear, we have a relative who will open her heart to you because God has done something unusual in her life too. And we will use whatever poor resources we have to get you there into her fellowship so that you may go on bearing this burden of blessing. Or, and I say it's only speculation, but there are really only two possibilities. Her parents didn't want to know. And so to go into the hill country to find somebody who shared faith. My friends, my experience is that most teenagers in church families don't rise spiritually beyond where their parents are prepared to rise for themselves. So please don't say to your teenager at lunchtime, that was a word for you today, because she may say, and also for you. It's really a word for us all this Christmas time, because this is what Christmas is. It's being burdened with blessing. And oh, we want to say, don't we, in response, oh, for such blessing. Burden me, Lord. Burden me, for your servant is willing. May it be so for us by God's grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Fill us all, we pray, this Christmas with the wonder and the joy of the blessing of the gift of your Son. And give us that extraordinary experience of feeling so much of its weight that we say to you, burden me more, that my heart may be free to serve Christ. And this we pray in his name.